Prince of Prophets, greatest of the Old Testament revelation, the one who has such a wondrous grasp on the heart of God and shares it so eloquently. And read those familiar Christmas words. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, there shall be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them and the bar across their shoulders and the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's bow together. Oh God, open our eyes to see what you have destined that will be, and what we can today share in, even as the world rejects it. Lord, you have established your king upon your holy hill. It is set and done. The world can come up with all kinds of nightmare scenarios about the end of the world, but you have declared what truly will come to pass. And the day will come when the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Oh God, may we live as kingdom people this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked last week at the child who was born and the son who was given, and how Isaiah so clearly shows both his human and divine nature. Today, we're going to look at that phrase, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And you know, when you read the Christmas story, one of the things that strike you is the animosity towards this baby Jesus, how Herod immediately marshals his troops to try to exterminate this one who is born and has the claim, the King of Kings. But you know, the bottom line is, Herod was right to fear him. He was a threat to Herod's rule. And he is a threat to the rule of every single being, whether it's human or fallen angel, that stands against the rule of God. We live in a society today that honors democracy and holds up democracy as the ideal. But let me assure you, democracy is not the future of our planet. Theocracy is. Jesus Christ will rule. And here we have such a clear indication. He was born as a king. It is clear that this government will be not only pervasive, but also permanent. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His government will grow until it covers the entire world. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. We have here described in Revelation chapter 12 an apocalyptic view of the history of the world. And it says in verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of seven stars on her head. Who is that woman? People have argued over it, but anyone who knows well the Old Testament should have no problem whatsoever identifying that woman. The sun, the moon, and the 12 stars is a clear indication. It comes from the dream that Joseph dreamed while still in his father's house. And there he said, I had a dream, and the sun and the moon and 12 stars bowed down to me. And the father said, shall not even I and your mother bow down to you? So, the woman clearly is Israel, the seed of Jacob, of Isaac, and of Abraham. She was pregnant and cried out in pain and was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman. Now, we don't have to guess who the dragon was. John tells us who the dragon was. Verse 9 says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called Satan or the devil. The dragon was Satan. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. That's why Herod chose to try to kill Jesus, because the dragon was behind him. Satan inspired him and filled his heart. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations. There is not a single nation in all the world that will not be ruled by Jesus. China may flex its muscle and tout its communism and its atheism and persecute the church, but China will be ruled by Jesus. America may use its soft atheism of evolution and a wicked teaching within our schools and a pervasive anti-Christian sentiment within the media and the government and a court system opposed to God to say there's no room for God in our society, but Jesus will rule America. He will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And that day will come. You see, Philippians tells us, Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 tell us that the day will come, that God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And that day will come. I was in the mall yesterday because Santa's helper told me where to get her presents, some of her presents. And I was standing there, and it came time to pay, and I pulled out some of this actual green stuff to pay. And the woman looked at me a little funny behind the counter, and there was another woman standing there waiting to be waited on. I said, yep, I'm still one of those that pay with cash. And she said, well, there was a man at another register. They didn't even have change for him because they don't keep cash in the registers. She says, what would you say about that? And I said, well, here's what I'd say about that, that all those people who have been preaching that the Antichrist is going to come and take over the world economic system and have total control of all the monetary system aren't too far off, and it's very near to coming. And she looked at me, and she got this evil look on her face and said, well, that's not what I wanted to hear, and turned and walked away. Someday she'll bow. She may not want to hear, but someday she'll bow. And she'll remember. Every knee shall bow. You see, the only difference between the saved and the lost, the only difference is the saved bow now. The unsaved bow then. The saved confess now. The saved joyfully say, Jesus is Lord. And don't just say it with their mouths, but they say it with their lives, with their choices, with how they spend their time, with how they spend their money, with how they treat other people, with how they live, by the choices that they make. The saved say, Jesus is Lord. The world says, no, he's not. I'm in charge. I'll do what I want to do. But that will not last. It amazes me how tough people talk until they're standing in front of the judge. And you know, the guy that's mouthing off and telling what he's going to do, when he stands in front of the judge, man, they stand silent. And the fact of the matter is, that every one of them is going to confess. At the name of Jesus, every knee. And you know, we live in a day of declension, of falling away, of apostasy, and it can seem like, oh, the believers are just such a small minority. But you got to read the end of the story. God doesn't need a majority to win. It's not, oh, if we get enough support, if we can just get prayer back in the school, if we can just do, oh, then maybe there's, no. Well, look with me at Psalm 2, that wondrous psalm. Remember these verses from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, beginning at verse 4, Psalm 2, 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Do you know there's only a handful of times in the Word of God that there's any laughter associated with either Jesus as God in the flesh or God in his eternal form. And almost every time, if not every single time, it is the laughter of derision. We have written a smiling Jesus that's always laughing. And you know, I was looking at a history. There was a thing about the history of the portrayal of Jesus Christ. And how each generation makes a Jesus in their own image. And how from the 1900s on, as the number of women in churches increased, that Jesus has been a feminized Jesus. And you can see it in the portrayals and the writings and all of these kind of things. It was a fascinating study. But the other thing that's true, and especially in the last 20 or 30 years, is that Jesus has been this kind of banally smiling. When God laughs, it is not a funny issue. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in their anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Can you imagine God attempting to terrify people? Do you imagine what an infinite God can do to bring terror upon a people upon whom his wrath rests? Saying, I have. Notice the tense there. Not I might. Not there's some outside chance, you know. We live in a society that says, well, all religions have their place. No, God says, doesn't say, I might install Jesus. It might be Muhammad. It might be Buddha. It might be Joseph Smith. No, he says, I have, past tense, installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's a done deal. It's already happened. The date has been set for his coronation. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession, and you will rule them with an iron scepter. God the Father said to the Son, all you have to do is ask. Do you think Jesus asked? I know he did. Because Matthew 28:18 says what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. You know, we should not be going out going, oh, maybe I can. Jesus says all the authority's already been given. But you know, we live in the day when he has not yet taken up his kinghood. Look at how Jesus describes that. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Verse 11, Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And you know, we've had a lot of people that have tried to deceive people into saying the kingdom of God is going to appear at once. Apparently, for the last time, it seems one of them has finally given up the radio mic As far as I know, there hasn't been any peeps from him since he said he was going into retirement, have there? There's always been that. But you know, the fact that it doesn't appear at once leads others to the false conclusion it will never appear. And 2 Peter chapter 3 says that in the last day scoffers will come saying, "Where is this kingdom he spoke of? Nothing's changed." Oh, they don't see. On June 1st, 1944, nothing had changed in all of Europe. But by June 30th, 1944, everything had changed. And they didn't see it coming. He said, "A man of noble birth." Who's the man of noble birth? Jesus. "He went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then returned." Where's the distant country? Heaven. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. "Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." Look at the next verse. "But his subjects hated him." Where do we get this idea that people, you know, "Oh, I love God," and we let people get away with it? You know, "Oh, I love God in my own way." No, you don't. You hate him. "Oh, I do not." Yes, you do. If you loved him, you'd obey his commands. "Well, I do." Okay, name me 10 of them. "Well, I don't know, but I do." Yeah, you do what you don't even know to do. Okay, you got to be good. I don't want you working on my car. I'm glad you're not my doctor. They hated him. And they sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Why is it that any scientist in America who stands up and says, "You know, evolution just doesn't make sense," gets fired on the spot? How come Ben Stein, who's not a Christian at all, who's a scientist, who's always loved science, goes and starts talking to some of these scientists and they say, "All I did was I challenged the orthodoxy that I said it just doesn't work scientifically, and the next thing I knew I was thrown out on my ear and no one will fire me. I had 25 years of sterling service. I had all kinds of degrees and awards, but when I said those words, they threw me out on my chin. And no one will return my phone calls. I can't get another job." Why? Because they don't want that man to be king. You see, as long as evolution is true, you can do whatever you want. Don't give it a second thought. If you can get away with it, go for it. Because you're just a cosmic mistake, you're a goof, you're an oops, and whatever you do has no more consequences than a blade of grass, how it grows. Oh. But if you were created by a creator, oh, that's entirely different. Because then somebody has the right to say, "You belong to me, I'll set the rules." There's someone who can say, "This man will rule over you." And the world says, "No way will we tolerate that." Look at verse 27. Look at verse 15. "He was made king, however, and returned home." He was made king. It is going to happen. He is not up in heaven waiting outside the gate going, well, what's the ruling here? He has been made king. And the day is going to come, verse 27. Notice what happens when he returns. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Well, you know, when an unsaved person dies, they just kind of go to a place without God. Don't you let any lying, deceiving, modernist reteller of the scriptures try to convince you of that hogwash. You see, the bottom line is, Jesus is going to rule. And did you notice what it said in Psalm 2, verse 9? Did you notice what it said? He will rule them with an iron scepter. This rule is not going to be a polite, will you please follow me? Look, it's described in greater detail. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. I remember years ago when I was witnessing to my parents, my mother said, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a thing to say. There's not going to be anyone in the world who will have a thing to say to him. His eyes are as a blazing fire. We were talking last night at Summer's birthday party. Patrick was talking about a kid in school that had been real little in school and people had picked on him, and he met him later in life, and guy walks up to him and goes, hey, DeSerbo. And Patrick looked up about 4 inches. He goes, whoa, you grew. But you know, the one that really grew is Jesus. No longer the little baby from the carpenter shop. He is now the one whose eyes blaze like fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, clean and white. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Can you begin to see why Herod feared him? But you know, it is not an unjust kingdom. Notice what Isaiah tells us. It says, not just that of his kingdom there will be no end, but it says the government will be upon his shoulder. And then verse 7 of Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You see, Jesus will come as a peacemaker. Now, there's a big difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. A peacekeeper comes into a place where there is no peace and tries to pretend that there's peace and tries to keep a peace that doesn't exist. A peacemaker goes in and doesn't stop until true peace has been achieved, and then he keeps that peace. The United States went to Somalia to be peacekeepers. And look at the result. They went to Europe in 1942 and 1943 and 1944 and 1945 to be peacemakers. And look at the result. Jesus is coming as a peacemaker. And he's coming as one of justice. Look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45. This messianic prophecy, Psalm 45, notice what it says. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice shall be the scepter of your kingdom. You know, there is no just kingdom on earth. There are kingdoms that are more just and kingdoms who are less just. But there is no truly just kingdom. Sometimes as Christians, we get into this false dilemma. It's wrong. We look at political candidates and we say, well, they both have problems. Just when you look at secular rulers, you always have to judge the least wicked of the two, not the most perfect of the two, because guess how many perfect people rule in governments? Oh, but there's coming a day, and you know we long for it. There is a longing inside of each and every human heart for justice to be done. Have you ever seen a kid on a playground that somebody's pushed them down and they're just there and they're going, but it's not fair. There's something within us that cries for fairness. And you know, sometimes when you watch the news, I don't know about you, I just get so frustrated. My wife says, turn it off or your blood pressure will go out of control. You ever get that way? Just the injustice and the lies that are told with a straight face. People just sit there and will tell, and you go, oh. But do you know where that comes from? Every one of us have a God-given desire for the rule of Jesus Christ, because his scepter will be a scepter of justice. We want to have the day come when there's justice. The writer of Hebrews quotes this psalm, Hebrews 1:8. He quotes it when he says that this is about Jesus that this is speaking. Yes, Jesus will be king. I want us to end today with two magnificent prophecies about that kingdom that come from the book of Daniel. Two magnificent prophecies about that kingdom that come from the book of Daniel. And you know, there's a reason that I want to highlight these two, because who were the only people in all the world that recognized the significance of who Jesus was? Did the Pharisees, with all their Bible study, get it? Did the Sadducees, with all their temple worship, get it? Did the common people, with their religious heritage, get it? No. Did Herod, the king of the Jews, get it? Or Rome, the empire of the world, get it? No! Did Mary even get it? I don't believe so. The Bible keeps talking about how she pondered these things in her heart. But when she was older and Jesus was a grown man, she was going to go grab him and pull him back and stop having him make a fool of himself and her too. But you know, there's one person in the whole Christmas story, or one group that gets it, and that were the Magi. How did these pagan astrologers from Babylon or Persia, how did they get it when no one else in the whole world did? I have to believe, because unlike the Jews that lost their way with God's word, those Babylonian or Persian astrologers had a word from God that they held on to. Because you see, Daniel not only wrote the word of God and was a man of God, but he was also the chief, the greatest of the Babylonian wise men. And his words would have been recorded in Babylon and would have been studied. And that's why those wise men appeared, those magi appeared, saying, "Where is he who was born the king of the Jews? We have seen not a star, but his star." Because you see, they had these two prophecies to go on, and they knew who Jesus was. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has had a dream. No one can, the king goes, "You know, if I just tell these guys my dream, they'll just make up an interpretation and I won't know whether it's true or not. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to test and see if they really know what my dream means. I'm going to ask my wise men a question. I've had a dream, interpret it. And when they say, 'Well, what's the dream?' I'll say, 'You tell me if you really understand this.' And then we'll both know that you're telling me the truth." And none of them could do it. And they go, "Oh, no one could do that." And Daniel comes forward. And by the grace of God, Daniel interprets the dream. And here's what he says, Daniel 2:31. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time, became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." And then he begins to tell what it means. And he says in verse 44, "In the time of these kings, in the time when Europe is a 10-nation confederacy, partly strong and partly weak." Is that what we see today? Half of Europe is bankrupt and looking to Germany and England and a couple of the other rich nations to pull them out of the fire. In a time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Jesus is going to be that rock cut out without human hands. And he is going to come and he is going to crush all the kingdoms of the world. Daniel reiterates that in a later vision. It happens in Daniel chapter 7, beginning verse 9. Daniel 7, beginning verse 9. Daniel looks, and here's what he sees. He says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair as of his head like white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming down out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch. Because of the boastful words, the little horn of Daniel is the Antichrist, was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man." Why do you think Jesus called himself the Son of Man? Because of this prophecy from Daniel. He is the Son of Man from Daniel, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That day is coming. He was born to be the king. Where is he? Can you see why the wise men, having these two prophecies, having these writings of Daniel, would come and say, "Where is he who was born the king of the Jews?" But you know, we're in danger today, just like the world is, in relegating Jesus to the cute little, the little baby, the little story, the hour a week, rather than serving him as the king who is Lord of all. Here's the question. Are we ones who truly say to Jesus, "You are King"? Are we ones who truly acknowledge his kingship? Do we treat him like the king he is? Or do we treat him like the little baby? "Oh, he's cute. Let's give him a little time. Oh, it's nice to visit him once in a while. Oh, look how he's grown. Oh, look, he's sucking his thumb. Isn't that so cute? Okay, time to get back to our lives. Or do we treat him like the king who will forever reign? Let's bow together. Lord, Herod was right to fear him. He wouldn't bow to him, so all he could do is vainly try to fight. You said that would happen. The kings of the earth and the rulers conspire together. Lord, there's a lot of people in that conspiracy. People who don't have any kingship or don't sit on any throne, but still say, we will not have this man rule over me. Oh, Lord, that won't change what's going to happen one little bit. Lord, may we today live in the reality of the kingdom that will come. Lord, our pensions may come. Retirement may come. That job promotion may come. That raise may come. That new job may appear. That vacation that we're planning may happen. And yet we live as though they are the reality. But his kingdom will come. Oh Lord, may we live like that. In Jesus' name.